Happy to welcome each of you to our worship service this morning. We're so glad you're here. We also welcome those who are joining us around the world on the World Wide Web. In our scripture reading this morning, Edith read a passage from Revelation 22 telling us that if we add to God's Word, or if we take from God's Word, our names will be taken out of the Book of Life. Now, some people say, well, this is referring only to the book of Revelation and not the entire Bible. Well, let me ask a question. If it's a sin to take from the book of Revelation, which is Scripture, why would it not be a sin to take from or add to any part of God's Word? So, we are going to be looking this morning at the adding to or taking from God's Word, and see if there indeed is a standard of conduct, a standard, a moral standard that we can be knowledgeable of, that we can hold to, principles that we can hold to in any culture, in any society, at any time. But we all know that we live in an age of humanism. Man considers himself to be the highest form of intellectual life. And when man takes this position, he's really putting himself in the position of God. He's saying to God, God, I know more than you. I'm in a better position to make a choice, make a decision on this matter than you. But humanism is simply the belief that man is the highest form of an intellectual life, not God. We also know that rampant today is evolutionism. Evolutionists believe that man came from some amoeba, some very simple form of life, and through chance developed into man as we know him today, plant life, animal life, and human life. They don't have an answer to the question, where did the amoeba come from? Where did the original life come from? Plus, there is no evidence that the evolution concept is indeed possible or probable. The whole thing lies on the basis of chance. And we know that life and the universe are too complex to come about by chance. We don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that. But there is the theory that man spontaneously generated in some way. We know that spontaneous generation has been rejected many, many times by science. There is no such thing as spontaneous generation for life. And also we know that many of the evolutionists, many of the humanists deny an intellectual, eternal God creator. I am a graduate of the University of Virginia. And of course, I have a keen interest in Thomas Jefferson, who founded the University of Virginia. And I don't know if you realize it, but Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible, compiled, I should say, his own Bible. And this is called the Jefferson Bible. Now, why would Thomas Jefferson feel it necessary to compile his own Bible? Well, Jefferson felt that there are many things in the New Testament, and what he does here is do a cut and paste job on the New Testament. He cuts out what he thinks that would not be believable. He cuts out Christ's miracles, for example, and he only puts in those things that he can understand. Well, if Thomas Jefferson were with us this morning, I'd like to ask him, do you understand how you breathe every moment? Do you understand where your life came from? Of course, we don't understand these things. But he was a rationalist. He was a humanist. He believed that everything could be understood by the human mind. And in the preface to this book, it reads, this is a redaction or a paste and cut and paste job. This is a redaction of the four Gospels. And Jefferson cut out and pasted these together. And he at one point said this about Scripture. I'm quoting Jefferson. there will be found remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. He cuts out a lot of whatever he doesn't like, whatever he doesn't understand. He just cuts out. But he said what is left remains is the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man, speaking of Christ. I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. The result is an octavo of 46 pages of pure, unsophisticated doctrine. So he decided that he couldn't really accept the entire Bible. Couldn't accept miracles, so he just took his scissors, Archer, cut the miracles out, and went on to the next passage that he could understand, and he put that into his Bible. Well, although many today don't claim to be doing that, in effect, this is basically what they are doing also. They are experimenting. They are taking out. They are adding, as John the Revelator said. Those who do this, add or take away from God's Word, will have their names taken from the Book of Life. Well, we know that in the time of Christ, in the New Testament time, there were also false teachings. For example, the apostles and Paul had to meet such criticism, such attacks from Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe that there's anybody who has power to raise a dead person. So the apostles and Paul had to face this challenge. Then there was Gnosticism, a kind of dualism, an evil power, which is an evil power is equal to the positive power. And these two powers, the evil power and the positive power, are in constant battle, are in constant struggle. And one is just as strong as the other, and the battle will go on forever, and there is no hope for a better world or an Eden restored, as most Christians believe. The apostles also had to deal with sorcery. There were many sorcerers who claimed that they performed miracles, and the apostles had to expose their satanic sources, their satanic powers. They were fighting this. Also, among some of the Jews, they had to fight the concept of salvation by works, salvation by keeping the law. And we know that the law and salvation are two different entities altogether. We know that the law exposes error, and the knowledge of that error, the knowledge of that sin, drives us to the cross where we seek salvation. So salvation by works was another theme that they had to battle. And then another was polytheism. Polytheism, believing in many gods. Of course, the Greeks had many gods, the Romans had many gods, and Paul especially, working among the Romans and the Greeks, had to address this issue. Many gods, polytheism. Well, as Christians, Christian Sabbath keepers, speaking of the law and salvation, we know that salvation is a faith in Christ's blood. But at the same time, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we're here this morning, brother and sister, because we love Jesus and we want to please Him and make Him happy. We're not here to gain salvation. We're here to please our Master. If you love me, He says, keep my commandments. Christian humanists feel that they must tamper with God's Word. And as we read, Edith read for us this morning, the tampering with God's Word is a serious matter. A matter that we do not want to consider in any sense, in any way. Man has difficulty allowing for the concept that there's a higher power there's a higher intellect than he. Humans have difficulty trying to adjust to the concept that we are servants, that we are created by the hand of a divine creator. Because if we admit that there is a creator higher than we, then we are admitting that we have responsibilities to that creator. And man doesn't want to have responsibilities to anybody. He wants to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and consequently, if he rejects the concept of a divine creator, he tries at least to get away from being responsible to a higher power. But we know that this is indeed impossible. He likes to put himself over God. And this, in a way, is, of course, having other gods before the Creator God. It's putting self before the Creator God. Self-righteousness, if you will. Well, here are a few examples of some self-proclaimed scholars tampering with the Word of God. We all know that especially evolutionists don't like the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. Why? Because we have the story here, we have the account, the historical account of a creator God who brings things into existence, speaks things into existence, including man and woman. So many modernists, many liberal theologians like to get rid of the book of Genesis because it goes against their theory of evolution. One skeptic, theological skeptic, wrote this about the book of Genesis. Clearly then, the book of Genesis is a remarkable combination of ancient folklore, tradition, custom, and myth. Genesis is a remarkable combination of folklore, tradition, custom, and myth. If you look at that list, nowhere does he say God. Nowhere does Genesis come from God. It's nothing more than myth. It's nothing more than custom. It's nothing more than tradition. And we know that this indeed is the Word of God, and that as Christians we believe that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are accurate, and we subscribe to that, and we subscribe to the concept that mankind is indeed responsible to others, to God Himself, the Creator of man. There are others not only who reject Genesis as being God's Word, there are many who also reject the Apostle Paul. They call the Apostle Paul a false apostle. The anti-Paulists prefer to simply dismiss his works as a false teacher. But the Apostle Peter, one of the friends of Paul, had this to say about Paul's writings. I'd like to read this testimony that Paul gives. Peter warned us that this would happen, that there would be anti-Paulists who would try to do away with his teachings. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter writes, and I'm quoting here, "And account that the long-suffering of our Master is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles." Notice here, in all his epistles, Peter is speaking about Paul's writings. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also other scripture unto their own destruction." Notice here, Peter is clearly supporting the writings of Paul as scripture. For in the closing passage, he says, "People try to twist or distort the teachings of Paul as they do also the other scriptures. So by using the word other scriptures, Peter here is saying that Paul's writing is indeed scripture unto their own destruction. Satan likes to cast doubts. One of the best examples of casting doubt is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We all know the passage well. Satan is speaking to Eve and he says, "Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of the fruit of this tree?" See, he's asking a question. He's being very subtle. Did God really say this? Did God really mean what he said? And we have people today who take God's word and they say, "Does God really mean this? Is this really what he says?" Satan, the source of deception and the first liar and the great deceiver. There's a movement afoot called the New Perspective. It's not really a new perspective. It's simply an old perspective with a new title. But this is basically what this new perspective has to say about Paul. They're questioning Paul's selection by Christ as an apostle. And this is what this movement says. The teachings propagated by the few who champion the new perspective on Paul are gaining ground even among evangelical churches, despite the fact that some of its leading proponents are liberal New Testament scholars from secular universities. Now the point here is that although there are conservative churches, many of these conservative churches, at least call themselves conservative, are accepting these liberal ideas of the new perspective, and this new perspective liberalism is making its way even into the evangelical churches. Then this writer goes on to say, most well known among the new perspectives of Paul, as Paul's proponents, is N.T. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, a noted Bible scholar and bishop in the Anglican Church, whose books seem to be influencing the spread of this heresy, influencing the spread of the questioning of the writings of Paul. So the question arises, where the Apostle Paul's epistles in the New Testament produced by prejudice or produced by inspiration? More and more churches today are choosing to believe that Paul's writings, in effect, are written on the basis of prejudice rather than on the basis of inspiration. In fact, the Jesus Seminar, another movement, a radically liberal group of scholars, believe that Jesus did not say most of the words ascribed to him in the New Testament, and they're now planning to make the same attack on the writings of Paul, attacking the Gospels as not being accurate, historically not accurately recording the messages, the teachings of Christ. And so this group is also planning to do what it can do to influence, to bring the same negative influence against the writings of Paul. Paul's writings, I think, are being questioned essentially today for a couple of reasons. Of course, there are more reasons than these, but these are certainly two reasons why Paul's writings are being questioned. They cut across what some people want to do. And we don't like that. We like to do what we want to do, and we try to distort and we try to twist. But two of the issues that Paul debated were the issues of the salaries of pastors, paying of pastors, and also homosexuality. The Apostle Paul would not take a salary. He would not take pay for preaching. In 1 Corinthians 9, 15 through 18, he says, "I give the gospel of Christ out of joy. Oh, I deserve to be paid, but I'm not going to accept any pay. I am going to to carry out the message that God has given me out of joy, not for pay. 1 Corinthians 9:15 through 18. He says, I'm going to be a volunteer. And then as far as homosexuality, he says in Romans 1, 26 and 27 that homosexuals are going to have no place in the kingdom. Verse 26 of Romans 1 reads like this. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Women changing the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. We live in an age where most pastors will not consider pastoring a church unless they're paid. If you were to take the salaries from most of the pastors in any community, how many of them would continue preaching? Very few, I should say. We know, as far as homosexuality is concerned, that this is becoming more and more popular. And those who believe that homosexuality is a sin are being poo-pooed, and they're saying, you folk need to get with the 21st century. You're old-fashioned. Well, we know that sometimes we have to be old-fashioned in terms of this world, because the standard of conduct for Christians is not social standards. The standard of conduct for Christians is the Word of God. I would like for us now to come to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just want to refer to several passages to support what I had said. Verse 15 says, but I have used none of these things. That is, he says, I deserve pay, but I've used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me, for it were better for me to die than any man should make my glory void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, I've been called. I've been called to feed the sheep. I've been called to preach the gospel. And woe to me if I neglect to do this job. Verse 17. For I do this thing willingly. I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? What reward do I get for preaching? What is my reward? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I abuse not my power in the gospel. Speaking of homosexuality, in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, I had just referred to that, and I'd just like to emphasize that both men and women here have accepted this concept and are disobeying God and His instruction, His challenge here. Let's come now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul here is defending his apostleship. And he starts by saying, whereof I was made a minister according to the gifts of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. He says, I'm a minister because I've been called and been given the grace of God to effectually work His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Paul was a very humble man. Very humble man. He says, look, I am the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? What an opportunity. What a privilege to be able to witness of the grace of Christ, especially here to the Gentiles, although he also witnessed to the Jews, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul here is saying, I accept Jesus Christ fully. He is God. He is equal to God. And it was Jesus Christ who in the beginning of the world hath created all things. Therefore, it's not accurate to say that Paul is attacking Christ. It's not accurate to say that Paul does not respect Christ, because he himself says that he accepts Christ to the point that he indeed accepts the concept that all things that were created were created by him. Now, let's... let's come to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to do a quick review of Paul's conversion. An apostle is one who was called specifically by Christ. A disciple was not necessarily called by Christ, but an apostle was called by Christ. Paul calls himself an apostle. Let's see if he is called by Christ. Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Here Saul is attacking Christians. He's trying to do whatever he can do to destroy Christians. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any on the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them into Jerusalem. So Paul goes to the authorities and said, I'm going to take a trip down to Damascus and see if I can weed out a few of these Christians. And he asked for authority, a letter of authority, so that he can do this. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Now the words that are going to be spoken are being spoken by Jesus. And it is Jesus here who is personally calling Paul as an apostle. And it is Jesus who is in a special way calling Paul, because according to the New Testament records, no other apostle went through this experience, this dramatic experience. He is the only one. This took place also after Christ's resurrection. Remember that. After Christ's resurrection. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hard for you to kick against truth, to reject truth, isn't it? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Paul is converted. Who are you? I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do? Arise and go into the city. Directly being called as a servant of Christ by Christ himself. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him, and the Lord said, the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Paul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of these men how much evil be done by this to thy servants at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Who is choosing him? Jesus Christ is choosing Paul as a chosen vessel. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, especially before the Gentiles, but also before kings and the Israelites. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Christ here is still speaking. Verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hand on him, said, Brother Paul, or Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto me, unto thee, and on the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were in Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he who destroyed them which called on the name of on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, proving that this is Christ, proving his conversion. And after that many days were filled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known to Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Couldn't believe this man had been converted, had been called by Christ. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord and the way that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they were about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Paul's troubles are just beginning. Just beginning. How did Paul die? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how Paul died, but the church history and church fathers, tradition says that he was probably beheaded. Probably beheaded. Calls himself the most humble. Chief of all sinners. Teaches, preaches, resists all onslaughts against Christ and the divinity of Christ, and then dies for Christ. What a marvelous example for each of us. What a marvelous example of dedication for each of us. May each of us here this morning realize that the Word of God is not to be tampered with. What God says, He says. What God writes, He writes. And we do not have the authority to tamper with, adding to, or taking from God's Word. So may Paul be an example. May we have the faith of Paul. May we have the dedication of Paul as we carry on the responsibilities that Christ has given us here in this little chapel. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to come before you, to study your word, to ask for your grace, to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and to study the life of this dear saint that you had chosen to represent you. We thank you, Father, for the record that Paul has left. We thank you for his dedication. And we pray that as there are forces trying to disrupt and trying to eradicate the writings of Paul along with other aspects of the Bible, we pray that you will show us how we can uphold your word, not only in word, but also in deed. So bless us this week. Guide, direct, and protect. We pray that you will bless each of us according to our individual needs and save us in your eternal kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.